Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
Well, it's Easter Sunday. Woo! The most important day on the Christian calendar. The most important day on the Christian calendar. Now, most Christians around the world have their worship services on Sundays, right? So, and the reason for that is because Sunday is the day Jesus came back from the dead. So technically, every time we get together on a Sunday, it is a celebration of Jesus' resurrection. But Easter Sunday is special. Easter Sunday is special because we're celebrating not just the concept, not just the remembrance, not just, okay, yeah, he rose for us, but it's focused on the day, on the event itself, and everything comes back to that. I'm not saying the other Sundays are not important, but there's something about getting together on Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection in a special way because we are convinced that there is nothing more important in history than the resurrection of Jesus, where he came back from the dead. There's nothing more important than history. Now, you might say, well, you know, if you want to get technical, his birth was more important because without his birth, he couldn't die and come back. Fine, okay? If you want to be that guy, you want to be that person, we can do that, right? But here's the thing. A lot of people are born. You were born. I was born. A lot of people are born. Don't make the same impact that Jesus had, right? That Jesus did. Last time I checked, the mortality rate was pretty much 1 in 1, right? Everyone dies. Not with the same impact that Jesus had, right? So it's not just, well, he was born and he died that matters. People are born, people die. We've done it for thousands of years. We're pretty good at it. The resurrection is the most important thing in history. There have been other people that miraculously have come back to life. God has chosen to done that. God has chosen to do that. God has chosen to do that several times throughout history. But it wasn't under their own power, it wasn't their choice, and they still did not have the same impact that Jesus had. This is not just the most important day on the Christian calendar, this is the most important day, the most important event in world history. So I was thinking this week about how much I hate it when people don't finish a job. Has nothing to do with the message this morning. I was thinking this week, isn't it frustrating? You know what I mean? Isn't it frustrating when someone says that they're going to finish a job or they've been assigned a task or a job to do and they don't finish it? Right? It could be that they just, you know, walk away. I'm not going to do it. Just not interested. I'm not going to do it. It could be that they think, well, somebody else will take care of it, right? And who always ends up being the someone else? Us, right? Right? It's like, for some reason, it's always left up to us to finish the job because someone doesn't do their job. Someone does not complete or finish. I'm a little compulsive about this, if you know me. Some things about that. I'm a little compulsive about, you know, getting things done well, getting things done right. And so when I think about our lives, when I think about our purpose for living, when I think about what Jesus did for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, I discover that I'm not just compulsive about people doing their jobs well and getting, you know, their tasks done. I want to make sure that when it comes to me and Jesus, that I'm not the one that just walks away and says, well, somebody else will take care of it. I don't have to finish the work that was given to me. I don't have to do it. I can just give up. It doesn't matter, because I think it does matter that we do well what God has called and designed for us to do. And I think that we can categorize what God has called us to do into five categories. We call them objectives or whatever. We've been calling them purposes. Five purposes that God has for every person who calls themselves a Christian, every person who believes in Jesus alone as their Savior, every church made up of Christians. Now, how we carry these out, how we do them, is up for discussion. Everybody's going to do them a little bit differently. Every congregation, every church may do them a little bit differently. There's a lot of flexibility, and I like that about God. God has given us a lot of flexibility in the carrying out of how we do things. But I don't think he's given us a lot of flexibility in what he has designed us to do, right? What he expects from us. And we have these five things, call them objectives or call them purposes or whatever you want to call them. I think these are the broad categories of how God wants us to spend our lives. The short time that we have on the planet, because we really do have only a short time here, I think this is how God wants us to spend our lives. He wants us to make him our focus. We're calling that worship, giving him the priority, giving him, acknowledging the worth that he has in our lives, over our lives. I think he wants us to engage with his family in a local sense like this in the church, the local church, but people all over the world. And because of our technology and everything, the world is such a small place anymore. Yeah, it can still be a long way to get on a plane to fly somewhere. But I tell you what, before I woke up this morning, my phone was blowing up with messages from all over the world. And it had three words on every single one. He is risen. You don't know how many, I just copy and pasted. Just copy and pasted on my phone this morning. Indeed, 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 indeed. Right? Because all over the world, people, for hours and hours and hours now, people have been celebrating the same thing that we're celebrating right now. There's so many people in the world right now, they're already asleep. Their Easter Sunday's over. And they've been celebrating for hours all over the world. Our brothers and sisters, God wants us to engage with his family. We call that fellowship. As we walk the path toward Jesus together, he wants us to become more like Jesus. Jesus is the perfect image of God. Or when I was growing up, we would say things like the spitting image, right? Right? Jesus, there's a paraphrase of the Bible that uses that phrase. But in Hebrews chapter 1, that's pretty much what Hebrews 1 says. Jesus is the spitting image of God, looks just like him, acts just like him, sounds just like the Father. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that we are to be conformed, molded, shaped into the image of the Son, who is the spitting image of the Father. He wants us to be like him. And it's a process. He wants us to become like him. We here call it the path. A common word is discipleship. He wants us to spend our time serving him by serving each other. And there are lots of different ways, like I said, lots of different ways. We'll all serve God differently. We all have different gifts. We have different talents. We have different passions. We have different tons of differences. And the thing is that God is such a multifaceted God that he gave us all of these opportunities to do things differently. And he loves it when we do. He loves it when we do. It's like a diamond, or my favorite, some of you know, is like the disco ball, right? It's like the disco ball. Just you put that light on it and it just shines in so many different colors and so many different ways all over the place. Just an explosion of light. And that's how God wants Christians to serve him all over the world, in our local communities here, and just wherever we go as we engage with his family, serving other Christians. And then this last one, he wants us to share the gospel. He wants us to share his message with each other, because we still need to hear it, and with everyone else that we come in contact with. This really, these categories, our purposes, our objectives, the reason we exist, can be summed up and stated in so many different ways. The way we do it here is, we want to help people come to know Jesus better and love him more. We want to help people. That's ourselves. We want to help ourselves, each other, come to know Jesus better and love him more. We want to help other people come to know Jesus better and love him more. That one, the last one, is where I want to focus today and think about the job that God has called us to do. And I want to tie this back to the idea that we need to finish well. We need to do our job well. We need to complete it. One day in John chapter 4, of course, he didn't know it was John chapter 4 at the time, but one day in John chapter 4, Jesus was doing something. And he was questioned, he was almost interrogated by his closest friends, by his closest followers, the disciples. Why are you here? What are you doing? Why would you be doing this? Jesus was at work doing something. He was up at a place, he was somewhere where, according to culture, according to all of his friends, according to everything else, he was at a place he should not have been. He was doing an event. He was talking to a person he should not have talked to. He was doing something he should never have done. He was breaking all the rules this day in John chapter 4. And so they questioned him. What are you doing? Why are you here? We shouldn't be here. This is not safe. I'm not comfortable. This is not right. Jesus, let's go. And several years before that, he had stated a phrase which he sort of tied back in on this day, and he said, I have to be about my Father's business. I have to. I must do what God has called me to do. I must complete my work. I need to be doing what God wants done. And honestly, that's what, you know, worship is. And so it was lunchtime on this day in John chapter 4. And Jesus and his disciples were in an area of the country where they did not want to hang out with the people. They thought the people were unclean ceremonially. They would not worship the same way. They didn't do church exactly the same way. They didn't read exactly the same Bible. They didn't do all the things that Jesus and the disciples and the rest of the Jewish people normally did. And Jesus, at the beginning of John chapter 4, said, I need to go into that area. I need to go into that area. And the disciples didn't understand it. And so as they're walking through, I get this picture in my mind of Jesus walking, and sometimes the guys would just be, you know, with him, but I think they sort of surrounded him, sort of like bodyguards. I think they were sort of acting like the Secret Service that day, right? I don't know if they were carrying or what they were carrying. I know at least one guy had a sword on him because that's what his whole job, he was a mercenary. His name was Simon, and so he was ready. He was just like, if anyone comes close, I got you. You're okay. You're okay. And I think they were watching, and Jesus came to a well, happened to be Jacob's well from the Old Testament, like it had still in use 2,000 years later. And he sat down at Jacob's well, and the guys are looking around. This is not cool. This is not safe. I don't like that you've stopped here. You're in the public. There could be people in the trees, you know, whatever, right? And Jesus said, you know what, guys? I think I'm going to park here for a little bit. Why don't you go grab some lunch? Bring some back. Now, two things. First of all, they never would have bought lunch in that area, which means they had to leave the county. They had to go to the next county over to buy lunch and come back. And Jesus knew that. And so they're like, we should leave at least two guys with you. He's like, nah, it's okay. I'll be safe here. And somehow he talked them in, all of them, to leaving him alone, sitting there on the public bench by the well. And they weren't happy about it, but they left. And a lady came by. And in the culture, number one, Jesus, a man, was not going to be talking to a lady. We still see this in some Middle East countries today. And he certainly would not have been talking to someone of this ethnicity. And she saw him sitting there, and she was concerned. So now we have the disciples who are afraid of what's going to happen to Jesus, and this lady shows up, and she's concerned about what Jesus is going to do to her because she doesn't know him. And she starts to get water out of this well, and he says, hey, could I have a drink? She's like, I don't talk to strangers. I'm certainly not coming over near you where you could grab me, where you could do something, where nobody is around out here, nobody knows. I do not want to come anywhere near you. But somehow in his demeanor, in his attitude, in his just whatever, they began a conversation. And that conversation is not necessarily what I care about today. You can read that conversation in John chapter 4, but they had a conversation and she became convinced of who he really was. And she ran back to her village, ran back to her town to tell everyone else who she found. Now, here's where I want to pick up. While she was gone, sharing her story, doing the very thing that God wanted her to do, Jesus' disciples came back with lunch. And they said, chapter 4, verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. He said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And because they're thinking about lunch, and they have lunch in front of them and everything, they have physical food on their minds, right? So he's sitting here all by himself on the park bench by the well, and they said to one another, we see this throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I love this. Jesus says something, and they have to huddle up to try to figure out what he means, right? They don't just ask him. They won't just ask him, what does he mean? They have to huddle up and have a little conference, right? So they turn to one another, have one of their little huddle conferences. They begin to say one another, no one brought him any other food, did they? Is it possible? Did someone bring him? Did he eat unclean food? Did he go into the... What's going to happen? And Jesus said to them, look at verse 34. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me, and what? Complete his work. That's our key word today, complete his work. Jesus' food, the thing that nourished him, the thing that energized him, the thing that drove him, that pushed him forward, was completing God's work, specifically loving the human race and bringing people back to God. There was nothing that pushed Jesus harder. There was nothing that pushed Jesus faster. There was nothing that drove him more than one task that God commissioned him to do, and that was bring people back to God. Bring people back to God. And so when he had the opportunity out in the middle of nowhere where he shouldn't have been culturally, talking to someone that he should not have been talking to, and that person, that woman, came back to God and then went to tell her whole village about it, Jesus said, "That's what I'm talking about. You guys can have lunch, because right now I am so full." Not that his stomach didn't grumble, not that, you know, he didn't need to eat physically, but it energized him in such a way that he said, "I can't even eat right now because there is something going on that you guys don't get. You wouldn't understand it." And I'm actually, if we were to continue down, he said, "I am about ready. There are going to be some people coming. I am about ready to dump a ministry into your lap. A harvest of sorts. You're going to be able to tell people about me. You're going to be able to bring people back to God, not because you did anything, but because I set it all up for you." And he was so stoked about that that he couldn't even eat. How cool is that? My food is to do the work of the one who sent me, the will of the one who sent me, and to complete his work. Because God, above all things, God created us to be in perfect fellowship with him. If we go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, God's desire is that he wants people in perfect fellowship with him. And we said no. We walked away. Like literally the second page, the second page of the book, we walked away. And God has been working. This is going to sound like he, you know, has limited power or any or something like that. And that's not what I mean. But he has been working through a process of bringing people back to him. He sent in the Old Testament. He has sent priests and prophets and judges and all sorts of people to tell humans, "Come back to God. Come back to God. Come back to God." In the New Testament, he sent Jesus, and then Jesus sent apostles and prophets, and the apostles appointed pastors and churches. And for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, we have God's own Spirit in us saying, "Bring people back to God." That is the most important work. It's the most important thing. It's what Jesus thrived on, and it's what he wants us to thrive on as well. And here's the thing, is it requires something that none of us really wants to do. None of us, we're afraid to do it. Just like the disciples were afraid for Jesus to be in that area, just like the woman was afraid to approach where Jesus was because she didn't know him, the whole story is one of fear because nobody knew what was going on. And the thing that is required for people, you, me, everyone, to come back to Jesus is the thing that we don't like doing. We want to do it. We want to do it better. We wish it were easier. But it's not. And it's to trust. Trusting is hard work, right? Trusting is hard work. Trusting requires a vulnerability that none of us likes, right? Because there are two main reasons we need to trust someone or something. Number one, we have to trust someone if we can't know or we don't know if they'll finish their job, if they'll fulfill their side of things, right? One of the biggest issues that we have with people with trust is you didn't do what you were supposed to do last time, so I can't trust you to do it this time. Your pattern, your history, your experience says, "I can't trust you because you failed. You failed in the past, and I can't trust you in the present. I can't trust you in the future. Trust is hard. Another reason that we can't trust, we don't like to trust, is when whatever the situation is completely out of our hands. Because at different levels, but we're all control freaks to some extent, right? Some of us more than others. We get that. Some of us more than others. But we're all control freaks. And don't you hate it when you're in a situation that you can do nothing about? Nothing at all. I don't mean just a little bit. Well, I can contribute a little bit. I'm talking nothing. The whole thing is out of your control. The whole thing is out of your hands, right? I don't like that. I've never met anyone who's just like, yeah, I don't care. Go ahead, do it. I've never met anyone. Maybe that's you. I really don't want to know your secret because I would, just even being able to do that would freak me out. So it's never going to work. It's never going to work, right? We have to trust. We have to trust that whoever can do something about it will do something about it. It goes along with the first one. But the first point there, we can't know if someone will fulfill their side of things. The reason we don't trust them usually is because we have. Right? Or we think we have. I've done my part. I've upheld my end of the bargain. I've done what I'm supposed to do. In fact, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I've probably done some of what you're supposed to do. Right? You need to finish your job. And I don't know if you will. I don't know if I can trust you. But then there's also the other side. I can't do anything. I am completely helpless, powerless. And I have to trust that I'm not going to get hurt. I have to trust that this is going to get done. I have to trust that things will actually work out in a good way. It's complete trust because I'm powerless. The great thing about this is that when it comes to bringing people back to God, coming back to God ourselves, whether it's for the first time or every day, it requires trust, but that's always been the case. That's always been the case. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis. I'm in Romans chapter 4 here, but the reason is because Paul is referring to the book of Genesis, where one of the greatest heroes of the Christian and Jewish and even Muslim faith, actually, is Abraham. One of the most revered people in all of history. Three major religions in history point back to Abraham. Not exactly the same way, of course. I'm not saying that we're all the same at all. But all three of these big religions, covering billions and billions and billions of people on this planet, go back to Abraham. And Abraham, we are told in a very simple sentence, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as God's righteousness, as righteousness. And here's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 20. He did not waver in unbelief. That's that whole thing about trust. He didn't waver in unbelief about the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God. Here's the key right here. This is what trust is. This is what, at least with God, this is what trust is. He was fully convinced that what God promised, he was able to do. He was fully convinced. This is what trust looks like when it comes to God. This is what trust looks like when it comes to being in relation to God, whether it is for the forgiveness of our sins, for our salvation at the very beginning of our relationship, or whether it's after years and years and years and years and years, like Abraham, decades of walking with God, we still have to come back to this point. He was fully convinced that what God promised, he was also able to do. Because when it comes to our relationship with God and what God promises, we're powerless. We're helpless. I can't make God do anything. Right? I can't make God do anything. I can't convince God. I can't manipulate God. I can't coerce God. I can't talk God into anything. But here's what we know. Here's what God has proven time and time and time and time and time again for thousands of years, is that when he makes a promise, he keeps his promise. Every time. Every time. The problem is that even though he has a perfect history, sometimes we still don't trust him for the future, right? We still don't trust. We're like, no one can be perfect every time, right? I mean, every time he's kept his promise, I mean, we're due for a slip up somewhere, right? Because no one is perfect. The thing is that God isn't just anyone. In fact, God said in the scriptures, he said, listen, and this is going to sound insulting, and it's meant to be insulting, I'm not a man. I'm not human that I would lie to you. Humans, you lie. Humans, you don't uphold your end of the bargain. Humans, you mess up constantly. He's like, I'm not human. I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't lie. I don't trip. I don't fall asleep. I don't mess up. I don't do that. I fulfill my promise. I complete my work. I accomplish my task every single time. You have to learn to trust me. You have to learn to trust me. And Abraham was fully convinced that God, that what God promised, he was also able to do. And so indeed it was credited. It was given to him. It was counted to him as righteousness. Your purpose, my purpose individually, our purpose as a local church, our purpose as the collection of all Christians in the world together in this life can only be realized when we trust Jesus and we really, really know him. We really know him. You don't trust people you don't know. Sometimes we trust people we don't know, and that's when we get hurt, right? If you've ever been scammed, I've been scammed before, hate it. I still hate it, even though it was a long time ago. I still beat myself up over it because someone lied to me. I trust them. I was scammed, and I hate it. And every time we get hurt because we trust someone, we trust a little bit less, don't we? We do. We just do. We trust a little bit less because that's not going to happen to me again. I'm not going to get hurt again. We feel much more confident trusting people that we really know. And honestly, that's when we get hurt the worst sometimes, right? Because we think we really, really know them. We even love them. We trust them with everything. And when they let us down because they're not God, it destroys us. Sometimes it destroys relationships forever. But God is no human. God is not a human. God doesn't let us down. And so trusting him really starts, the very beginning, trusting him begins with accepting his gift. The thing that doesn't make sense at all, the thing that says, where God says, tell you what, I want you to believe that a Jew in Israel 2,000 years ago was executed as a political criminal. I brought him back to life, and somehow that affects your relationship with me. You're like, if this weren't church, if I didn't believe this already, that has got to be one of the stupidest things I've ever heard, right? I mean, humanly speaking, come on. Come on. It just doesn't make sense. That's why it requires trust. That's why it requires faith, which are the same thing. That's why it requires believing that what God has said, he will accomplish. God said, listen, if you accept the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, he became human. It already sounds weird, sci-fi, whatever, right? Okay? It already sounds weird, but if you believe that, if you believe that he lived a perfect life, never in violation of God's character, if you believe that when he died, that God will count, it's not just about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. It's not just about that. Remember, lots of people are born, everyone dies, some people even came back to life. It's not just about the event. It's about the fact that God said, because of this event, if you believe this event, if you accept that I will give you life because of this event, you have to trust me. You have to trust me. You're not trusting the cross. You're not trusting the tomb. You're trusting God. That what God has said, if you accept this, if you embrace this historical fact as truth, I will forgive you. I will save you. And so when we say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe that he died for me, I believe that he rose again, I believe that he can forgive my sins, what we're really saying is this unbelievable story God has said is the only terms and conditions that he will accept me on. And it's not just I trust the historical fact, but I trust that God will actually accomplish what he promised. He will forgive my sin. He will bring me into eternity in a right relationship with him now and forever. That's what we're trusting, because you can't see it, because we're still alive here, and every person who has died and gone on that you know has not come back to tell you what's on the other side. Right? You have to trust. You have to believe. You have to trust. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made the one who did not know sin, Jesus, who did not know sin, to become sin for us, so that in him we can become the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God in him. We can trust God. We can trust Jesus. Because, unlike most of us, Jesus actually finished what he started. Twice at the end of his life, Jesus said that he completed something, he finished something. In John chapter 17, Jesus, this was Thursday night, before Judas came and the soldiers arrested him, before Jesus went to the trials, before Jesus went to the cross, he had a little prayer meeting, just him and God, just a conversation, him and God. Nobody else was around him. He was there. And this is what the Apostle John later recorded. I think it has to have been what God told him happened, because he wasn't paying attention. Jesus was praying, and this is how he started his prayer. John chapter 17, when Jesus finished saying some other things that he was saying, he looked up to heaven and he said, Father, the time has come. He knew what time it was. He knew what was supposed to happen. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Just as you have given him authority over all humanity so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. Now, here's a great definition, by the way. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now notice what he says here in verse 4. I glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now Jesus hadn't died yet. He had not gone through his trials. He had not been beaten. He had not faced any of the bad stuff that was coming over the next several hours. And yet he was able, in his final prayer, he was able to say, I did it. I did it. The work that you gave me to do, the message that you gave me to preach, the miracles that you gave me to perform, all of the life that you gave me to live, the preparation of my followers so that they can continue their part of this work, I'm done. I'm done. I finished the work. To use the words of the Apostle Paul, I kept the faith. I finished the race. I did it. I'm done. But this isn't the only time he said that. Two chapters later, when he's hanging on the cross, some of his final words, in fact, just one word in this case, really, he had said, I'm thirsty, because his throat was dry, his lips were parched, he could barely say anything. And in John chapter 19, verse 30, when he had received the sour wine, Jesus said, it's finished. It's completed. It's done. One word in the Greek text, tetelestai. Not just his life, not just the miracles, not just the message, not just the teaching, but Jesus in his death beat sin. It was done. It was paid for. No one ever in the human race has to pay for their own sin. Jesus did it. Jesus did it. The only reason at this point that anyone is ever separated from God is because they reject what Jesus did. Because they said, I'm not interested. I want to try to do it on my own. I'm not interested. This is such a crazy story. I can't believe it. I won't. I cannot trust. I can't trust God. I can't trust that this far-fetched story really counts for anything. And the thing is that God says, that's fine, you're allowed to reject me, but if you reject me in this life, that decision, that choice will be permanent. Forever, that'll be permanent. If you accept me in this life, if you trust me in this life, that decision will be permanent. Forever you can be with me, you will be with me. But if you reject me, that decision will be permanent. Forever, we call it hell. Separated from God. There was nothing that Jesus left undone. There's nothing, no one will be able to stand before God and say, well, you know, I could have gotten in. I could have done this had Jesus done more. Had God, you had done more. If you know, whatever. Jesus said, twice Jesus said, I'm done. My work is done. Now you have to trust. You have to trust. So how does that tie in with us and our purposes? Well, one of my favorite things to do is I love to watch and listen to comedians. Okay? This does have something to do with it. I love to watch and listen to comedians. I love I can't do it necessarily, but I love the brain behind tying certain things together and just whatever. And one of my favorite things, you've seen this, one of my favorite things is a really good comedian will start the set, you know, maybe with a joke or a couple of jokes about something, whatever, right? And then they just move on with their set. And it just, in most people's minds, it was just a joke, fine, you know, whatever, right? And then right at the end, somehow they say something that brings it all the way back full circle, and you're just like, right? It's like, that was so good. I was not expecting that. And they walk off the stage with everyone roaring in laughter and applause, right? because they were able to tie it all together, right? I'm not saying the Christian life is a joke or a comedian or that's how we're supposed to be, but think about this. If you know Jesus as your Savior, full circle means bringing it back to share that with someone else so that they can do the same, right? And we don't always do that right away. Sometimes we have to go through an entire set. Sometimes we have other things that we have to do. We walk the path. We learn about Jesus. We know him better. We love him more. But eventually, we're supposed to come back full circle. And the gospel is no longer just an impact on us, but now we get to share that with someone else too. That right there, that full circle, that's evangelism. That's all it is. That's all it is taking that same thing that changed your life and helping it change someone else's life. It doesn't have to be big preaching crusades. It doesn't have to be, big anything. For most people, most of the time, it's just a simple conversation. It can be one of our little booklets that we have out there that you can feel free to take. It can be one of our cards out there that helps just walks right through the truths that we thought about this morning. Say, here, read this. Let's talk about it together. It doesn't have to be a big event to make a big impact. Because at some point in your life, if you know Jesus as your Savior, someone shared that story with you, right? Someone shared that story with you, and now it's our job to go back full circle and share that with someone else and keep going that way. That's evangelism. If Jesus has impacted your life, you have a story to share. You have a story to share. There are a couple of quotes that I've just grabbed a hold of and have... I've just remembered for a long, long time. I've heard all of these a long time ago. Two of them are from people in the 20th century, some missionaries in the 20th century. One goes a little further back than that. The first one is from Jack Wirtzen, who is the founder of Word of Life Fellowship, one of the organizations that I teach with when I travel sometimes. Jack Wirtzen said, "It is the responsibility of each generation to reach their generation for Christ. It is the responsibility of each generation to reach their generation for Christ." It's pretty profound. It's pretty simple, but it's pretty profound, right? Early 1900s, a missionary in Africa and India and China, a man by the name of Charles Studd, C.T. Studd, wrote a little poem. He wrote lots of little poems, but this one's a little bit easy to remember. Maybe you've heard it before, but it goes like this. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Again, that's profound, because we have only one life, don't we? It's all we get. What are we going to do with that life? And then this one goes a little bit further back. This is our good friend Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching, and he said this, and Luke recorded it for us. And this is just, again, this is... You may have read this before. This is not a surprise. You've heard this before, but it's just sort of buried in Acts chapter 13. And Paul said, David, after he had served God's purpose in his own generation, died. He was buried, and he experienced decay. And then Paul went on to preach on that a little bit. But that first part, David... after he had served God's purpose in his generation. You know that of our five purposes, those five big categories, evangelism, this last one, is the only one that is limited to this life. We're going to worship God forever. We're going to engage with God's family forever. We're going to learn Jesus and get to know Jesus forever. We're going to serve God forever. This life is the only life, this is the only chance that we get to impact someone else with the gospel of Jesus, the good news. Because at some point, we're no longer of this generation reaching this generation. At some point, that one life will be passed. At some point, we will die. The question is, will we serve God in this generation? Will we fulfill God's purpose? Will we accomplish the task that God has given us to do? Jesus did it. It's finished. It's finished. Tetelestai, it's done. I've finished the work that you gave me to do. Will we be able to stand before Jesus and say the same thing? I hope so. I hope so. It requires knowing him better. I know we say it all the time. I don't want us to just, I don't want this to just be a saying. I want this to be a theme. I want this to be in our spiritual DNA of not just what we say, but who we are. That we do know him better and love him more, because that's the only way we learn to trust him.